from California. I met him at the Portland conference last year and heard part of his testimony and was very impressed, and I thought it was something that would be a blessing to us as well. And so after being in the Watchtower organization for 30 years, working to please God, he served as a ministerial servant and as an elder. While reading the Bible alone and praying, it led him to accept God's free gift. So he's going to talk about the wonderful grace of Jesus.
First of all, I have to say, Joan, that I am so angry at you for putting me right after communion. This is the most emotional point of the weekend, and you sat next to me in Portland, Oregon while we were taking communion, and you know that I cry like a baby. And then to get up here and give a talk. No, I'm not angry at you. But since we did just take communion, I would like to tell you of my first communion. It was a little over 2 years ago, about 2.5 years ago, and I had been questioning certain things before that, and I kept reading John 6:53, which was read at communion. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Who is life? Jesus. Jesus. Some translation says, I have no part with you. Jesus has no part with you. And I remember that last memorial that I didn't take communion. And I told my wife, I think I'm going to take communion tonight. That didn't go over too well because she knew I was questioning things already. And she commented, well, that's only for the very faithful and the ones who have been in the organization for many, many years. And I quoted her this scripture and I said, I want to have a part with Jesus. And that's what John 6:53 says. You can't have a part with me unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. So that's what happened. And then we went to the memorial and I decided, well, I'm not going to take it because I'll probably be taken back in the back room and talked to. Are you one of the 144,000? And I came home and my wife and my daughter, by the way, they're both pioneers. My wife of 15 years and my daughter about 5 years. But they had to leave when we got home. And I remember I went into the cupboard and I took a cracker out of the cupboard and I put it on a plate. And I remember worrying that it was a salted cracker. funny things that we think of. And I opened a bottle of wine and poured a little wine in the glass. And I went and I prayed and I broke the cracker and I had communion with my Lord all alone. And that's really the way it's done anyway. It's just nice to be amongst others of the body of Christ, isn't it? On the way home from Portland, Oregon, now that wasn't the first time, well, that was the first time I took communion was alone. But then it was several months later that I went to Portland, Oregon to the convention, and I witnessed the most phenomenal experience in my life, and to take it with other ex-Jehovah's Witnesses was just fascinating. And on the way home from the convention, I went alone, and on the way home on the plane, I wanted to remember this experience that I had. I didn't want to lose it, so I wrote down my feelings about it. And I'd just like to read just a portion of it because it has to do with Sunday communion. It says, on Sunday we had communion. I had taken communion before this, but this was different. to be free to accept the blood and flesh of Christ with no condemnation was something I'll never forget. You could almost reach out and touch the emotions in the air. There were those who were taking communion for the first time in their lives and yet believed that they were Christians. You could hear sobbing all around you. I was sobbing. John can testify to that. But no one needed to tell us why we felt this way. We all knew. This is the way it was all weekend. We laughed, we cried. We were informed. Everyone had a story to tell. Some told theirs from the lectern, but most when we were just sitting around at mealtimes or relaxing. Some told of feeling betrayed and lied to for years. Some told of stories of their loved ones dying because of the blood policy. Some told of broken marriages, but everyone had a story. What I came to see that convention was the vestige of a broken and hurt people, wonderful people who were cast to the side of the roads so another crop of innocent victims could come and take their place like a sacrificial procession. I came to see a room full of hurting people, but believe it or not, these were the lucky ones. The others are still in the kingdom halls all over the world. The only difference is those in the kingdom halls have no knowledge, not acknowledged it yet. They have not been faced with the ugly reality of what has been perpetrated on them yet. Yes, these were the lucky ones because they were able to speak freely and openly about their feelings. There were tears in people's eyes, but those tears were not only tears of pain, but tears of joy for the incredible hope they have in Jesus as their Lord. What I experienced this weekend was a miracle in people by Christ. And so that's what I felt as I was coming home from my first ex-Jehovah's Witness convention last year. But I'd like to end, by the way, about 2 months after this letter was written, my wife and daughter, when I came home from work, just with half the congregation, moved out, and I haven't seen them since. But I'll get into that later. But let's get to the point of how I got to that. Because back in 1966, we were just married about a year. And some things happened. I was in the National Guard when we were married, and so I had to serve 6 months active duty and then come back home. Because of that, my wife had to move back home with her family. And then a knock on the door came, and it happened to be somebody that my wife and I knew that was a witness. So she had time on her hands. I was away. She wasn't working, and she agreed to a Bible study. There's one thing that most of us in the countercults know. There is one common denominator, that people are most vulnerable when they're in a transitional period of their life. So we were an accident waiting to happen. We had all the markings of a vulnerable people. We were just married a year. I was taken away from her for about 6 months, leaving her alone with her parents, who didn't show hardly any affection to her. So, of course, coming to the Kingdom Hall, you're love bombed, right? And so she felt what she wasn't feeling at home. And so also we weren't Christians, and because we were just married, we thought we'd start our life off right as a married couple and find a church, but we hadn't done that yet. So our minds were geared towards, you know, spiritual things. But it was an open book because we had really no knowledge of the scriptures. After 6 months, I came back home, and I knew that she was studying, but I thought, well, that's good. She's studying about God. And I had my own feelings about it, but I let her go her way. But then when I came home, she was going to the meetings already, pretty well indoctrinated within that 6 months, feeling good about the fellowship there, the love and the affection. And she wanted me to join her, of course, in the Bible study. Well, I did. But because I had come in 6 months later, I had a lot of questions. I began asking these questions, and my wife liked to kick me under the table in the shin if the question was a little bit too difficult, because this was a friend of ours that was studying with us, and she didn't want to embarrass her. And so she would kick me under the table, and you know, we would argue about it all the way home. Why are you kicking me all the time, every time I ask a question? But I come to realize many years later that I can't blame her for that, because I ended up kicking people too later on when I became an elder. I found that, you know, when you used to go, when you go to a doctor, they don't do this much anymore, but to check your reflexes, they would have you cross your legs, to get a rubber hammer out or a rubber mallet, and they knew exactly the nerve to hit, and they just hit it, and they'd have to make sure they'd be out of the way because that leg would just spring forward. So that was what I was doing. I was hitting a nerve with my wife, and many years later I found that when I was asking questions to the elders, that's the same thing that happened. I was hitting a nerve. Well, time went on after the study, and I thought, well, I had two choices, either walk around crippled for the rest of my life or come into the organization. And so I elected to come into the organization. Maybe I should have walked around with crutches. But anyway, later on, you know, every Jehovah's Witness has to be tested for their loyalty in the organization in some way or another, don't they? Small ways, big ways. And my loyalty was tested very soon because, of course, I was in the National Guard. I was serving California 1 weekend a month. And that's like riding the wild beast, isn't it? And my wife and I wanted to get baptized. Well, in order to get baptized, I had to get off the wild beast. I remember going to the captain of the National Guard and telling him my situation, that I can't go to the meetings anymore because of the fact that I wanted to be baptized as Jehovah's Witness. And I spent 3 hours witnessing to him, and I put it on my time slip. And he was a Christian, and he was a great person, and he bent over backwards to try to accommodate me. And don't you find that to be true? I found that to be true. People in the world and our relatives have tried to accommodate us in so many different ways, and yet we're the ones that are immovable, intolerant. And he said, well, I'll make you a cook, I'll make you a medic, I'll do this, I'll do that for you. And I said, no, you don't understand. I can't be a part of this organization and part of God's organization at the same time. And so I stopped going. We got baptized. But about a year later, the FBI came to my work and picked me up because Vietnam era and everything, and it was like a deserter type of thing. I was taken in, arrested, taken to Fort Ord. And I'll never forget going into the first sergeant's office because, you know, when you're a deserter, they have to yell at you and stuff like that and then put you where they feel you belong. But I remember, you know, we weren't supposed to salute. And I came in, and the corporal says, well, you have to salute when you come in. Well, I didn't salute him. And that man almost came across that table because he came from Vietnam and he only had one arm. I believe it was his left arm. He was probably blown off or shot off. And here I am not saluting him. And so I was court-martialed for that, amongst other things. But I was doing it for righteousness' sake. So I came back to the local congregation as a sort of martyr, and I wore my stripes well for several years. I was a paradigm for loyalty to the organization. I was probably the lucky ones because many had to served term. I knew a friend that served 18 months in prison because he would not go into the draft. And of course, at that time, there wasn't this provision, or you couldn't go before the judge and request alternative service at a hospital or library or something like that. You just couldn't do that because the organization would disassociate you if you did that. That would be compromising. So he didn't, and they did. They put him in prison for 18 months. Well, of course, if that same incident happened today, of course, he would be able to serve in a hospital. And we've got, you know, witnesses all around the world, especially in Greece, that are serving time unnecessarily for this unloving doctrine of the Watchtower. I remember years later, in fact, I'll fast forward to about 5 years ago, to where I began questioning things, and I started to hit the elders' nerves in that particular place. But like I say, I wasn't as good as the doctor at getting out of the way. And some of the things that I would say, and you've said it too, that really touched the nerve the most is, I don't think this is God's organization, or just the mere, I'm having doubts about this organization would send up red flares. Or how can they say that this is the only true prophet of God when absolutely none of the prophecies came true? Wouldn't that indicate that they're the false prophet? I don't understand. Could you explain that to me? That would be a biggie. Right in the shin. Usually the reflexes of the elders came in this form. Who do you think you are? How many of you can finish that sentence? Who do you think you are? Do you know more than the faithful and discreet slave? Yeah. I didn't see that in the elder's handbook, but it must have been in there in fine print because everybody says it. One circuit overseer, when I approached him in field service and I presented to him some of my questions, he didn't have any answers, but what he did say was, well, you may be right about what you're saying, but you have to stay loyal to the organization. And if the faithful slave class is wrong, then Jehovah will punish them and not you. They will punish the faithful slave, but you will be blessed because you've been loyal to Jehovah's organization. When I was brought before the elders, I asked them about that response of the circuit overseer, and they said, oh, yeah, of course, that's true. I mean, circuit overseer says it must be true. I said, well, where does our personal accountability come in? I mean, the Bible never talks about a corporate accountability. It speaks of a personal accountability. And they had no answer for that, but they don't have to. A fellow elder and a friend at the time, I had a question and he offered a publication, and that is usually the answer to the question, and you have to accept that. And I saw loopholes in it, and I presented those loopholes, and he just came unglued and he says, well, if you can't accept what the organization says about that, I don't know what we're going to do with you. Another elder says, well, we're not going to listen to any more of your poison. But the favorite response, the favorite reflex, came from an elder who, to his credit, went against the body of elders and spoke to me all alone. You see, several years I was asking, can you just come out to coffee with me? And I've got some questions. I could have gone either way at that point. But nobody wanted to discuss any issues that were controversial. But this elder did, and he got into trouble by the other body of elders because he did it on the sly. But in the end, after several months, he called me up and he says, well, I can't talk to you about these things anymore because I'm afraid you might put some doubts in my mind. How sad. How sad. So how did I get to that point? What were the questions that really did it for me? First of all, let me go to Galatians 1:11, because this scripture just kept going through my mind. As we'd read it at the Kingdom Hall, I just kept reading it over and over and over again. And Galatians 1:11 says, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." And I started to think, I was taught it by man. I received it from man. I never had a revelation from Jesus Christ. I only went along with the program. So there came a time when I remember making a conscious decision to say, if I am to pray for God's Spirit before I read the Bible, then God must be the one to teach me and not the organization. So I remember making a conscious decision not to read any literature. That's dangerous. I didn't read any of the Watchtowers. I might have studied a little bit for the book study or something, you know, just to get by. But I didn't do any research. I just started to read the Bible. And I thought, well, I'm going to test the Holy Spirit. I'm going to see if this scripture in Galatians 1:11 is true. And if it's true that the Watchtower is God's organization, then that will be revealed as I'm reading God's Word, you would think. And so that was my decision at that moment. First of all, when I was an elder, when I was making this conscious decision, I was no longer an elder, by the way. But when I was an elder, I was studying in the Revelation book with the book study. And you know how hard that book was to really swallow. What I was the service overseer. I was responsible for getting up before the congregation in those months that we had the campaign for the Revelation book and encouraging people to place it in the field service. I don't think I ever placed one myself, because I thought, who would be interested in this book other than Jehovah's Witnesses? Who would even believe in the things that they say in this book except Jehovah's Witnesses? And so I really had a hard time with this. And I remember the changes that they made. I mean, within the first year, they kept coming out with amendments to the Revelation book. The horses represented the publications only, and then later it represented the word that the publishers took to the doors. It was the vehicle that was used. The seven trumpets represented the seven proclamations from 1922 to 1928. I mean, the list goes on and on. Well, you know, something happened last month that I was thinking about. You know this recall for Firestone tires? Well, I didn't think that I was involved in that. I really didn't. I mean, I guess I just jump in my truck and take off, and I don't notice what kind of tires I have on my truck. And then one day, I was watching the news, and this van was in a ditch. And they zoomed up on the tire, and it was Firestone Wilderness Tire. I thought, that's my tire. And I run outside, and I look at my tires. A lot of tread on the tires. I thought I was safe, you know. And then I began to really look at the tires. I began to really examine the tires to see if they really were safe. And I saw a little broken area around. It was starting to separate around the tread. All four tires were starting to separate. Now, if you knew where I drove out in California along the Sacramento River, windy road and everything, I mean, I could have, maybe I wouldn't even be here today if I didn't examine the tires. But I thought I was safe. I was thinking about that after I had brand new tires put on, which was nice. I was thinking, you know, that's true with the organization. If we don't examine the organization, we think that we're riding on safe tires. We're on a safe vehicle. And that's what I was thinking about when I was considering this, how the magazines come to the doors as a vehicle of God. But who's driving that vehicle? Some blind men back in Bethel, aren't they? And we want to be driven by Jesus Christ, don't we? So, anyway, that's what I did. I began examining the scriptures. And it didn't take very long before the Holy Spirit started to teach me something. It was in the book of Matthew. And it is in Matthew 11. And as most of you know, that false conclusions always start with a false assumption, don't they? So I was reading in Matthew chapter 11, and I got to this verse. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of the heavens is greater than he. Well, if you remember, the Watchtower has always assumed that Jesus was talking to the crowds as though John the Baptist had already died, right? And so John the Baptist would not be amongst those who would be resurrected on the earth. Everyone who died before Jesus would have an earthly hope. Everyone who died after Jesus, in that period especially, would have a heavenly hope. And so I kept reading this and reading it, and just, you know, something came over me that this just doesn't seem right. I mean, I tried to put myself in the crowd's place. And would Jesus have been talking to them as though John was already dead? And if he was already dead, then the least one in heaven would be greater than him because he would be disintegrated in the earth, right? Or was he trying to teach him a different lesson? And I realized that it seemed to me that Jesus was teaching them not to look at earthly things, not to look at a man, as we have done so long. He wasn't saying that John wasn't a great person. He agreed with them. You went out to see a man in the wilderness, you saw a great prophet, great man. But I'm going to tell you somebody greater than John the Baptist. Now, wouldn't your ears perk up if you heard that? I mean, they had just been thinking what a wonderful man John is, and he's languishing away in prison. And Jesus knew he was going to die. But you're hearing, I can tell you somebody that's even greater than John the Baptist, even the least one in heaven. Now, wouldn't that turn your attention away from the earthly things and focus it on even the least one in heaven? I would rather be the least one in heaven than somebody on the earth. You see, John the Baptist, before he died, he had limitations, didn't he? He was restrained because of his flesh. Jesus was even made a little lower than angels. He emptied himself, became man. So he even had limitations, didn't he? And so I think that Jesus was teaching them a very wonderful lesson not to be looking at earthly things. Now, the reason I say that is because of the last verse there. I'm going to read this from the New World Translation because this is probably the verse that really helped me. It says, "But from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of the heavens is the goal toward which men press, and those pressing forward are seizing it. So that explains it, doesn't it? That he was encouraging the crowds there to press on to heavenly things, not press on to great things on the earth, but press on to greater things in the heavens. Well, you know, my watchtower mind couldn't accept that, though. I mean, I asked for God's Spirit to teach me this, and God's Spirit was teaching it to me. But I had this yearning to be on the earth. I mean, this is one of the things that I really liked about the Bible study 30 years prior. I said, yeah, this is what I know. I know the earth. I know beauty on the earth. I don't know anything about heaven. I don't want to go to heaven. I want to stay on the earth. And so it bothered my spirit to learn this. And so I went to the watchtower for an explanation. And this is the explanation they gave. It says in the 1962 Watchtower, page 191, "It is therefore evident that in..." Oh, I'm sorry. Let me just back up just a little bit, because even though I was investigating Matthew 11:11, there was a reader of the Watchtower, a witness, that had written into the... to the watchtower asking, how does Matthew 8:11 go along with Matthew 8:11, is what it is. And so I never made the connection, and I had just read Matthew 8:11, but I didn't make the connection. But now this person wrote in questions to the readers. How do they correlate the two? And this has to do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being at the feast or at the table in the kingdom of the heavens. And it seems that that's where they are. And yet, everybody who died before Jesus, according to Matthew 11:11 that I just, you know, cited you, will not be in the kingdom of the heavens. So there's a little problem there. But the Watchtower has an answer for it. It is therefore evident that in Matthew 8:11, Jesus referred to Abraham. Oh wait, I'm sorry. It is therefore evident that in Matthew 8:11, Jesus referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob figuratively. On the occasion when Abraham offered up his son Isaac, Abraham represented Jehovah. Isaac represented God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who was offered up in sacrifice accordingly. Accordingly, Jacob represented the spiritual Christian congregation, the 144,000, the kingdom of the heavens class. And then, So anyway, I read that and I thought, how dishonest, how manipulative of the Watchtower to change the Word of God, because it was so clear to me. Because Jesus could have said to this officer who had such great faith, he was a Gentile, and here this officer was saying, you don't even have to come to my house, you just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus just wondered at this man's faith. And he used that as a lesson for the Jews and said, what great faith this man has. He will be in the kingdom of the heavens with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jesus could have made it clear. Then the Watchtower wouldn't ask us to decode what Jesus said. You know, Jesus said this, but he really meant that. Jesus could have said to the crowds, this man has such great faith that he will be with the Father in the heavens, in the kingdom of the heavens. This man has such great faith, he'll be with me in the kingdom of the heavens, if that's what he meant. But the Jews knew the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's exactly why Jesus referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was very clear about it. I presented this to a ministerial servant And he made an interesting comment. He says, well, you know, in heaven there's no tables and chairs. They're all figurative. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are figurative. And at the time, I'm scratching my head saying, something's wrong with this picture. And then later I'm thinking, well, in Revelation it talks about Jehovah sitting on the throne. So there's no thrones in heaven, therefore Jehovah must be figurative too. You know, if you... You just have to use the same argumentation back, and then you're on the right track. But this one doctrine, I want to tell you, this one doctrine was just mind-blowing to me, because it's like a house of cards or dominoes, you might say, that when you knock this one over, then it just knocks over all kinds of others. Then you have to re-examine, well then, if for 4,000 years or however long, before Jesus, they have a chance of being in the kingdom of the heavens with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus, and everybody. Surely there must have been at least 144,000 in those thousands of years, don't you think? So that was a question that I was asking myself. You know, well, then who is the 144,000? And then John 10:16 says that I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So there is another domino falling, and I'm saying, well, then who is the other sheep, and who is the great crowd? And this one scripture, or these two scriptures, Matthew 11:11 and Matthew 8:11, just welled up in me so many questions. Soul sleep was another one. Soul sleep. I mean, I didn't know anything about soul sleep, but then I was forced to start to examine that. Ultimately, though, it gets down to the very critical part of God's organization. The watchtower. Then if there are more than 144,000 in the heavens, then who is this faithful slave? Who is this faithful slave class? Who are those men back there who has total authority over my life, my spiritual life, if there are more than 144,000? And could I be one of the faithful slaves? And if I'm going to heaven, then I'm just like them at that time, I thought. So those are the kind of things that were going through my mind, and like I say, I thought that was really dishonest of the organization to use that and to make it figurative. And I later on I thought about something that happened to me when I was about 10 years old. My father took me out to get some dress shoes, my first pair of dress shoes, and I looked at some and they were, they were nice, they looked good, but when I put them on, they were just a little bit tight. But they looked good, so I told my, dad a lie, and they fit fine. So we bought them and took them home. Well, they didn't fit fine. And I limped around the house just like I limped when my wife kicked me. And so anyway, my father somehow finds out that these shoes that he paid for with good money didn't fit me. And he was a little angry about it. And I, 10 years old, I think. And he had one or two choices. He could cut off the tips of my toes, or he could cut off the tips of my shoes. And so he took his pocket knife out and he cut off the shoes at the end. And I had the first pair of open-toed dress shoes on the block. And it didn't become a fad, I promise you that. But I thought about that a couple of years ago. I thought about that incident, And I thought, you know, that's kind of like the watchtower, isn't it? If it doesn't fit, cut it off, change it, make it figurative, make it spiritual. Do whatever you can. And I thought, how desperate of them, how absolutely desperate of them to change that scripture in Matthew 8:11, the pure word of God, and change it from, the fact that we have a heavenly hope and rob us of that, and to do that just for the sake of a doctrine, just to preserve a doctrine. They cut off those shoes. And, you know, my shoes look so silly, so funny looking. My friends laughed at me. And I couldn't even call them dress shoes. I couldn't take them, you know, to church or to a dance or anything. That would look sillier. And so I had to change them into play shoes. And so I played with them, with my friends. They laughed at me and I played. But that's what happens when you're so desperate, like the Watchtower organization, and they have to preserve a doctrine like that. Change it by all means in order to preserve it. Well, I thought that I was the only one. I've heard other people say the same thing. You think you're going crazy. You're learning these things. You're receiving wonderful revelations by God, and you don't see it as you're going through it, do you? You don't see the hand of God as you're going through the experience. There was a couple of pioneer sisters. This fly loves me. Must be a spy. It's a bug. where was I? Anyway, there was two pioneer sisters in the congregation. And when I was an elder, I remember really feeling for these two sisters because they had, I don't know if they were unbelieving mates, but they were, I forget these phrases now. They didn't go out in service anymore. Inaccurate. Inactive. Okay. How wonderful that we forget. So anyway, I remember these two pioneer sisters with these inactive husbands, and actually I studied with one of them, and he was baptized, but his heart wasn't in it. He was just kind of going along with it. But you know how you see these pioneer sisters with inactive husbands, and you feel for them, and you say, oh, how strong they are and everything. And these were wonderful, wonderful sisters. Everybody looked up to them because they were so loyal to the organization, and they looked up everything, and they made sure of everything according to the organization. But all of a sudden, you don't see any of them at the Kingdom Hall anymore. All four of them are just like one Sunday they're there, and the next Sunday and forever after, you don't see them. And word got around the Kingdom Hall that they were apostates, or at least apostate thinking and things. So I was a little bit leery of going over to talk to them because I was warned, well, the elders are taking care of it, you know. But one day I drew up my, you know, the courage in me, and I went over to see one of the sisters. And she was even afraid to let me in. She was afraid that, you know, my car would be seen in front of her house, and, you know, how the paranoia goes. And I assured her that I wasn't there for any other reason but to talk to her about something and that I think is of mutual interest. And we went in, we had coffee, and we started to talk. And for a couple hours, we talked about so many things, the 144,000 that I learned, you know, the heavenly hope, and on and on and on. And at that instant, I realized what Galatians 1:11 said. Because she was somewhere else learning by the Holy Spirit the exact same thing that I was learning. And there was no indoctrination, no collusion of any sort. We were on the same page. The same page. And that just absolutely floored me. And right then I saw that, I mean, the Spirit was working in people's life. There's an old song that I heard, and I'm not going to sing it to you, but it's a wonderful song, because, like I said before, as you're going through these things, you don't realize that God is with you until you look back. It's kind of like climbing a mountain, and then you look back and you say, wow, what a view, huh? And this song says, where is it? All things are working together for me. Oh, at times it seems I don't understand. It's hard looking forward at His will to really see. But looking back, I know I've been in His hand. Actually, it says plan. But isn't that true? As you're going through it, you wonder if His will is working in your life, and then you look back and you know that you've been in His plan. Many of you know Dan Hall, don't you? And I live in the same area. In fact, I lived across the river, the Sacramento River, for many years, and he lived a stone's throw from me, and I was going through these questions. And I didn't know that he lived there until many years later. And this shows you God's hand in our lives, how I learned about Dan. I wanted to talk to somebody because I couldn't talk to the elders. They didn't want to sit down with me openly. I mean, they wanted to sit down with me judicially, but not... but not in an open fashion and discuss things. And I just wanted to see if what the Watchtower was true about Christendom and how evil these pastors are out there, and you know, and it, that they don't believe in the right God, and so on and so forth. So I was, I have a janitorial business, and I stop off at this bakery, which the witnesses stop off, you know, at 10 o'clock. And I was like, I guess 50% apostate at that time, so they could still talk to me, but they still sat at another table. You see, when you're not apostate at all, they'll sit at your table, but 50% they sit one table over, and then if you're 75% they sit another table over. Well, now when I go into that bakery, they come in and sometimes they walk back out. I mean, that's the kind of power apostates have. I'm telling you. But I was in that bakery one day having my coffee, and there was these two lovely ladies, older ladies over there, and we just kind of were talking, and they were saying, Lord this and Lord that. And I thought, oh, they sound like Christians. I'd like to talk with them a little bit more. Right about that time, the car group comes in. And so, of course, I can't be talking to these two ladies. So, shucks. So I go outside, and I get in my car, and I drive on the block. And I'm telling you, I had this intuition, feeling, whatever you want to call it, I had to talk to these two ladies. And I went around, and I sat there in my car. And, you know, some witnesses like to count time drinking coffee, I guess, because they were in there for a long time. And I had to go to work. So I kept saying, should I leave? Should I stay? No, I got to stay. I feel like I need to talk to these ladies. And so finally the witnesses come out of the bakery, and I walk inside, and they were surprised to see me again. I sat down. I said, I need to talk to you about something. And we got to talking. I told them about, you know, my situation, my questioning, the Watchtower and all that. And they said, well, you know, we have a wonderful pastor at the Baptist Church here in town. And would you like to go see him? Well, I haven't been in a church in 40 years, I guess. And they gave me his number, and I called him up. And I'm telling you, this man, his name is Larry, and he was so, so wonderful and loving. And we talked, and he says, well, you want to meet every week? He was getting a lot out of it, too. But I just wanted to bounce things back and see if what I was learning was, you know, really scriptural, or was I going nuts? And so anyway, for every Monday, for about 2 months, every Monday, he met with me. We sat and drank coffee, and we talked, and we prayed, and he prayed for my family. And I mean, he was just wonderful. So during that time, towards the end of the 2 months, he came in, and he says, he brought a bunch of books and booklets and stuff like that, and he says, I just met ex-Jehovah's Witness that's been in the organization for about 50 years, all of his life. And here's some books he said you might be interested in reading, and there's his phone number if you want to call him, you know, and stuff. And that's exactly what I needed. I needed to talk to somebody who has been there, done that type of thing, because his pastor was getting information from me, but he has never been there, as you know. Now, I had read the Crisis of Conscience book at that time, and that was a real blessing to me. But anyway, come to find out, the way it all worked out was Larry, the pastor, was at the chiropractor's office. Dan happened to be there at the same time Larry was there, and they struck up a conversation, found out that Dan was an ex-witness, and Larry says, well, I'm talking to an ex-witness every Monday for the last couple months. And anyway, Dan was in the chiropractor's office because he slipped and fell and hurt his back at the local supermarket. And so he was there at that particular time, at that particular day, talking to that particular pastor, that those particular women that I particularly wanted to talk to, because the Holy Spirit was particularly interested in having me talk to them so that I can end up talking to Dan. Now, some people could say that's all coincidence. I don't think so. Dan says, God made me slip and fall in the supermarket just so that you could get out of the watchtower. Small sacrifices. Wasn't my back. Well, I ended up getting into trouble for talking to a few people, the wrong people. Actually, I talked to a couple of elders. One was in a Spanish congregation. I said, are you an elder? You know, because he wanted to know why I wasn't coming to the Kingdom Hall. And so I told him. And he told the elders. And another elder from another congregation. And I didn't know there was an unwritten rule that you were only supposed to talk about your doubts about the Watchtower with your local elders, because you can get disfellowship by talking to elders even outside of that local congregation. I didn't know that, unless being the fine print again. But anyway, I knew that I was going to be disfellowshipped. They called me in, and so I had a letter of disassociation all ready for them, and you know, didn't want to waste their time and my time either, so I handed it to them and came home and told my wife that I disassociated myself, and she almost fell off the couch. But she knew that things were brewing. A few months later, went to Portland, Oregon convention, first one. I had wanted to go to the Oregon convention for a couple of years before that. I told Dan I'd love to go, but, you know, I had these hopes that maybe my wife would want to talk to me. She never wanted to talk. As soon as I told her that I had doubts about the organization, go talk to the elders. Don't want to talk to you. So I thought, well, I don't want to go and rock the boat, but now I really needed to. I needed to go and talk to other people who's, you know, in the same situation. So I did, and it was wonderful. And I remember being in the car group. You know, that kind of sticks in your throat, you know, when you say car group? We were in the same car group coming to the airport, weren't we, Joan? They were transporting us to the airport, and I remember telling her that I don't know what is going to happen when I get home. Do you remember that? I don't know what's going to happen when I get home. I don't know if my wife's going to be there, if she's going to be moved out. I just didn't know. And so anyway, she was there when I got home. She was very quiet, but she was home. And about 2 months later, I was at work, and I came home, and the neighbors say that about, you know, half the congregation was there helping her move out. And that was about 2 years ago. About a year and a half ago. And I've talked to her on the phone maybe three times about financial things. Haven't seen her since. Haven't seen my daughter, who, like I said, is a pioneer for about 5 years. My son is a ministerial servant, lives about 5 minutes away with his wife and my only granddaughter of 4 years old, and I haven't seen her since she was 1 year old. So that's kind of hard, but what I wanted to ask, I think this would be interesting because, you know, everybody has a similar story. And just yesterday, I talked to two of you men, and you had similar stories of your wives leaving you. And I would just like to poll everybody and ask you to raise your hand if you've had a mate leave you just because you left the Watchtower organization. Could you just raise your hand? Just leave it up and just look around. Okay, well, what I'm looking at is about six people whose mates have left. I'm thinking of a hurricane that goes through a city and just devastates everything. And that's what I look at when I see, you know, hands raised and there's devastation that the Watchtower has caused. You know, they've moved in and just obliterated your family. And I think, how terrible. You know, Martin Luther King once said, "In the end, it's not the words of our enemies we remember, but the silence of our friends." And isn't that so, so true? We remember the silence of those friends that we've had for years, the silence of our loved ones, the silence of our mates. We remember that more than even the Judicial Committee and the hatred and the words that are said. We remember that silence, and yet, you know, the Watchtower has taken a toll on all of us. It's taken a toll on me. It's taken a lot of people out of my life, a lot of loved ones, a lot of friends out of my life. But I'm telling you, God has brought people into my life that I would not trade for the world. I mean, Dan is one of them. He was there when I was going through a lot of stuff, you know, a lot of transitional period. He introduced me to a family who left Sacramento congregation about 2 years ago. In fact, she's here today. Sherry, her husband, Bobby, and Victoria wasn't able to make it. Wonderful family. And you know, we cried together and laughed together. And You know, if you talk to Sherry and you see that her right shoulder droops a little bit, that's the one that I always lean on and cry on. No, we need somebody, don't we? We really need a friend. I think it was mentioned the other day that, you know, there's all this that goes on, and we need the comfort to counterbalance it. And I thought that was very, very appropriate. And I'll tell you, the one that is the dearest to me and the one that is not silent at all is Jesus Christ. You know, like I said, I am a janitor, and so I work nights in buildings. And Dan and I had talked about the deity of Christ, but, you know, that's the last thing that, you know, a witness will accept. And I do most of my thinking while I'm driving from job to job and while I'm mopping the floor and vacuuming the rugs and taking out the trash. And I'll never forget mopping this floor and thinking about Scripture. Just I would just go back and forth with the Watchtower philosophy and you know, the Scriptures that Dan had showed me and other things. And I remember reflecting on Isaiah 43, 12 or 13, something like that. It says that I may know God before me and I may know God after me. And I said, well, and then I looked, I was studying in the Kingdom Interlinear, and I saw that we're only to worship, we are to worship Jesus in Hebrews 1. That we are to do obeisance, we are to worship Jesus, and I'm thinking, have I been worshiping two gods all these years? That's what I was thinking as I was mopping the floor. And then I was reflecting on Revelation, how he is the Alpha and the Omega, and I remember the Watchtower's explanation in the Revelation book, that everything before that verse, it talks about how he was pierced for us. He was talking about Jesus. All the Scriptures after was talking about Jesus. And smack dab in the middle is, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. And the Watchtower says in the Revelation book, wonder upon wonders, Jehovah now speaks. I remember reading that when I was an elder, and I thought, Jesus, Jehovah, Jesus. And it was a revelation to John by Jesus Christ. And I just could not. I mean, I couldn't completely understand it at that time, but I couldn't argue it anymore. I just knew that Jesus was God. And so I went into a room and I laid down for I don't know how long and just accepted Christ and said, I'm sorry that I questioned you. I'm sorry that I've not taken your, you know, your body into me and your life into me all these years. And I remember the feeling of well-being after that. I remember driving home, which is about 25 miles home, and I felt, I'm going to go home and my wife is going to have accepted, you know, what I've been saying. That's what I thought. And she was the same way. But something else happened with me. I was transformed in the way that I accepted whatever was going to come. I didn't know what was going to happen, but I was at least willing to just let God be God and work in whatever way He wants to work in my life. Whatever my wife does, that's between her and God. And whatever I do with my life, that's between me and God. And that's the way I felt. And, you know, since then, I have been shown so many things, you know, not just doctrinal things, but I mean really important things like the grace of God and the unconditional love of God friends that, you know, would really literally die for you. I couldn't even get the elders to go out for a cup of coffee, and yet they said they would die for me. You know, go figure. But, you know, all I can say about all that has happened to me and what God has done for me is, thank you, Jesus. That's all I can say. You know? And that old song that keeps going through my mind, all things are working together for me. Oh, at times it seems I don't understand. It's hard looking forward at His will to really see. But looking back, I know we've all been in His plan, haven't we? I want to thank you for allowing me to give you my testimony, and God bless you all.